was talking with Jessica, and it would be fun to do a sermon series about the time I'm 70 when I get through all the donkeys, of things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, like Pentecost and the references that Christ makes. Like, he says, I am the living water. He's making a reference to the water that was provided from the rock. He says, I am the bread of life. He's making a reference to the manna that God provided from heaven. So he makes all these references in the New Testament to relate his Godship to the Old Testament. And Pentecost is just another one of those. So it's pretty cool. That'd be a fun sermon series. But we're only in Judges on donkeys, so it might be a while. We are at the end of Judges, though. Amazingly, it's been a bit, but it's been fun. So what would happen if you took like 20 kids, 30 kids, whatever, and you stuck them all in a room with some stuff, maybe in here, like, please don't do it though, all by themselves with no supervision and left them for 3 or 4 hours? And when you came back, would the room be in better or worse shape?
Worse.
There's some bets on worse. You may find some new artworks on the wall. Little Timmy might be swinging from the light fixture. Things being used as toys that probably weren't originally toys. Some squabbles over who owns these newfound not toy toys. It would probably be a bit of a room full of pandemonium and chaos. And the results really aren't that much different with a group of adults that are left completely to their own devices for long enough with no one in charge, with no structure. Chaos tends to reign without some sort of order. And so we find ourselves at the very end of the book of Judges. And what do we find at the very end of the book of Judges? We find the beginning. Judges details some of the lowlights and a few of the highlights of the nation as they were becoming a nation under God's appointed judges. And then at the very end of the book, the author of Judges adds, kind of like an appendix, a couple of examples of what happened before the judges ruled. There's two events. We'll talk about just one of them. But there's two events that both involve wayward Levites, ironically, that take place like 20 years after Joshua passes away. So it's the time between the end of Joshua and the first judge, Othniel. There's, 20, 30 years in there where there was no leaders. And so the author's like, hey, if you want to see what happens to these people when they had no one in charge, see Exhibit A and see Exhibit B. So we're going to look at Exhibit B. This account is like 3 chapters long, so I'm not going to read it all because that would take a very long time, but I encourage you to do so. It is very exciting, it is a bit graphic, and you kind of walk away and be like, wow, that's crazy. The Bible's not boring. But we will pick up in the beginning here, Judges 19, verses 1 through 4, the beginning of the event. And the author writes, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, the Levite, when he got there. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And the father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the nights there. Seems simple enough. The author, though, gives a clue of the purpose of this, the point of the account at the very beginning. In those days, remember Judges, the book of Judges was written sometime after these events, quite a while. It was written at a time when Israel was ruled by kings, most likely King David. And so the author is comparing, hey, this is what we have now under King David. Remember back when they had no king? So he's making this comparison. So this Levite, a priest, right, was, while traveling, ventures into the town of Bethlehem, south of what's to become Jerusalem, and he finds himself a concubine, another wife. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in these times. This was completely normal practice at the time. We should probably avoid it these days. It's not great. But back then, this was normal. And this concubine ends up being unfaithful, and she goes back to her father's house in Bethlehem. And sometime later, like after 4 months, the Levite decides to see if he could go woo her back. Really quite a righteous thing to do, a very noble thing to do, because at the time, he could have had her stoned for her unfaithfulness. He could have abandoned her. He could have just taken her back by force. All of those would have been legitimate things back in that culture. But instead, he's like, hey, why don't I'll bring her a nice donkey and some provisions, and I'll go see if I can convince her to come back. So he goes, and he meets the woman's father, and the woman's father does his best to keep the Levite there, offering many excuses, ends up staying for a few extra days. Having a Levite in your household was considered a blessing. Eventually, though, the Levite finally convinces them that, hey, I really need to go, and they head back towards Ephraim, back towards home. We pick this up in verse 11. When they, the Levite, the concubine, the servant, and the donkeys, when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah, which is further north. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. So here you can see there's Bethlehem down south. That's where he gets his concubine. And Gibeah is kind of up right on the border of Benjamin. And in between is Jebus, which is what becomes Jerusalem. At the time, it had not been conquered yet by Israel. It was still ruled by the Jebusites. King David would conquer it. And so they pass through that and they go to Gibeah. The Levite, his servants and his donkeys, they journey through Jebus. And they make a point that they don't want to stay among these pagan foreigners, but amongst his own people. So you see in that scripture that it makes this big comparison between, I don't want to stay with those foreigners, I want to stay with my own people, or at least the Israelites, different tribe, but same people. Gibeah was a Benjamite time, was nearby, and so they decided to stay there. Notice the author mentions it was a Benjamite town twice. And yet when they get there, they end up stuck in the city square. No one invites them in. There was no one there that was hospitable enough to invite them in. This was very shocking in the Mideast, where hospitality is like a huge thing. This would be unheard of. Like, somebody would invite you in. You were never to be left out by yourself. The man to greet them and invite them in is ironically not a Benjamite, he's from Ephraim, the same place as the Levite, which is further north. You can see it on the map there. And the Ephraimite says in verse 20 and 21, says, the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So do not spend the night in the square. Now, some people see this as a sign of hospitality, that the Ephraimite was a traditional Mideast kind of person, and he was being hospitable, inviting him, oh, we don't want you to have to be outside, just come in and hang out. But we're going to see that this was not that he wasn't hospitable, but this was a warning. This was a, you want to be out there after dark kind of statement. He was concerned for the Levites' safety. And in verse 22, the very next verse, we see why. As they were making their hearts merry, the Levite and his newfound friend, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. They want to do some terrible things. This is why the man did not want the Levite to be out after dark. There's a lot of places in our country that you probably don't want to be out after dark. That's how it was there, probably worse. The men of the city, this is the ESV translation, says worthless fellows, and it almost sounds like a very nice thing. Oh, they're just some worthless fellows. But it's a bit worse than worthless fellows. Some translations say sons of Belial, which is like sons of the devil or sons of sin. These were some terrible folk. These were disreputable, worthless people, not nice guys. And remember, as the author pointed out, these are Benjamites. These are Israelites. These are not pagans. They were acting like pagans, though. Worse than pagans. Worse than the people that God had them drive out of the land. Their very brothers were acting worse than the people that were sinning against the Lord. And so the Levite, fearing for his safety and the safety of the guy who took him in, offers his concubine to him to satisfy their violent lusts. A truly horrible thing that results in them killing the woman and leaving her on the doorstep where the Levite finds her in the morning. I told you the Bible is not boring. And it's not PG or G. So we pick up in verse 28 of chapter 19. The Levite said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer because she was dead. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Now this took some time, like they didn't have FedEx or whatnot, like he does his thing and he sends it couriers all around. This probably takes several weeks for this to happen. And why would the Levite do such a thing? The answer is in the people's response. Such a thing has never happened or been seen. This is a terrible evil that has occurred. What are we going to do about it? Consider it. Take counsel and speak. He wants them to think about what's happened and come out with a way to deal with this problem. This evil is going to need to be dealt with. The Levite wanted the entire people to know what one of their own tribes had done. And the people do respond. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, the tribes that were on the east of the Jordan, the furthest away. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah, again, near the area of Gibeah, just on the border of the tribe of Benjamin. So all these people come out, 400,000 men who could draw the sword, fighting age men, all over the land, even the tribes of the east, to hear what had happened. And so the Levite explains exactly what happened, what the Gibeahites had did. And so the people, they asked the leaders of the tribe of Benjamites to turn over the offenders, turn over these worthless fellows who have done this so that they can be punished for their sin. And this is where it goes even more sideways. What do the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin do? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. The leaders of the tribe of Benjamin certainly could have avoided all sorts of terrible things if they would have handed over the offenders, but they chose not to. The tribe's leaders wanted to protect these worthless fellows, and by doing so, they made themselves, well, complicit in what they had done. And so the people, as one, decide that Gibeah needs punished to repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. This sin, what they had done, was so great that it unified the entire people. This is one of the very first acts that Israel as a nation does together. This evil that the tribe of Benjamin does unites them. They all come together and they say, we need to purge this sin from the land. We can't exist with this sin happening. The Lord is not going to be happy with it. And the people, even without a leader, and I find this kind of impressive, they go to the Lord first. They inquire to the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and they ask the Lord, what shall we do? Shall we go up against our brothers to purge this evil? And the Lord says, yes, this evil needs purged. And Benjamin's right there. Like, the tribe of Benjamin knows what's happening, so they're raising up warriors too. But it's 400,000 against 26,000. It should be easy, right? And they go into battle to purge this evil, and what happens? Israel loses 22,000 people on the very first day. And so they go to the tabernacle again, and they inquire to the Lord, Lord, is this what we need to do? And the Lord says, yes. And they go to the battle the next day. And what happens? They lose 18,000. 10% of their forces have now been decimated. And this time they return to the tabernacle again, mourning. And the Lord says, go and fight again. And this time you will be victorious. A little different tactics this time. Detailed account in the Bible. Read it. Quite interesting. And this time that they are quite successful. Well, as successful as one can be in fighting a family war. And they decimate their very brothers' tribes. The sin was very great, and so was the cost of the punishment, not just to the tribe of Benjamin, but to the brothers, the entire nation. All because some men acted as pagans, and the tribe would not allow them to be brought to justice. But even after this entire outrage and having to go to war with their own tribe, brother tribe, and killing off the vast majority of the people of Benjamin, their brothers had compassion on them. In chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, it says that the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. So they come up with this plan to provide wives for the remaining men of Benjamin and restore peace with their brothers. The goal of godly punishment is always restoration and not retaliation. Benjamin had paid a price for their sins, but they were not to be wiped out and excluded permanently. They were to be restored to the fellowship and the people, even after the terrible price that they paid. They still see that the tribe, their fellow brothers, are important. Providing wives from their very own tribes in really some pretty hilarious ways. Read the last chapter for that. Because the tribe was down after these battles. The tribe of Benjamin was like 50,000 people, and they were down to 600 men. That's how bad it was, with no women to be wives for them. And so the rest of the nations provide wives for them. And it's interesting because after all of this and after Judges, Israel's first king, King Saul, is from the tribe of Benjamin. from the town of Gibeah. Quite interesting. And another famous person that you may remember from the Bible, Paul of the New Testament, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so the book of Judges comes to an end, and it ends in a very similar note to the way that it begins. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It is also, again, a reminder of the purpose of the book. Before the judges, there was Moses, and the people did okay. They grumbled a lot, and there was some issues, but they had a leader. And then there was Joshua, who was a good leader. And after the judges was Saul, David, Solomon. And throughout Judges, there were judges here and there, leaders selected by God. Some were good. Some were sort of good. Some had issues, like Samson that we talked about. But we see the result many times of not having leaders. No less than 7 times in the book of Judges, it says the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, whenever they had no leader. The Bible makes it very clear that we need good leadership. We can be a lot like that room full of kids left to our own devices in the absence of good leadership. That's how God designed us. Ultimately, we are created to look to God above as our perfect leader, our perfect father, and our perfect master. But while here on earth, God appoints leaders over us too. When Paul in the New Testament is writing to the church in Corinth, where at the time everyone was kind of doing their own thing, trying to be the top dog, and it led to, well, chaos, he lays out some church structure, some things. Hey, do this. Bring some organization into your church so that it can run in a good way. And he gives this reason. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Some translations say, not a God of disorder, or not a God of chaos. Structure, then, is key to a healthy church, just as it is to a healthy family. We know our kids like structure. They like routine, not just chaos. Even in our workplaces, we like structure. I'm sure we've all experienced working where those that are in charge, well, they don't be in charge. Nothing actually gets done as it should. It's chaos, it's unpleasant, and you go home being pretty stressed. When the people of Israel had a good leader who followed God and led with humility, the people prospered, both spiritually as well as economically and physically. Just like the times of no leadership or the church of Corinth without godly leaders, what did the people do? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's kind of a key phrase. We think of right in their own eyes as a bad thing, and it is, but there's a word in there, right. It's not as if the people woke up one day and decided to be evil. No one, well, I wouldn't say no one these days. Most people don't say, I'm going to be a bad person. Without leaders helping people remember what is righteous, everything becomes right in our own eyes. We can usually talk ourselves into just about any behavior and make it seem right to us. Or we can talk ourselves out of something that we know that we should do and feel pretty good about it for at least a period of time. We can come up with all sorts of excuses not to do what God wants us to do. I don't feel good. I need to feel good to do that. I don't have the skills to do that. When left to our own devices, we can come up with lots of bad ideas. So that we see from Judges, as well as from the New Testament, the need for good leadership. So let's look at 2 different aspects of that. What do good leaders look like, and how can we help them lead? Let's first look at how we can support our leadership. The writer of Hebrews closes the book with some comments on leadership. In chapter 13, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Have you ever worked at a job with a really good boss or manager? One that got things done and held everyone accountable to the same standard? It tends to be a joy to work for, or at least a lot less stressful. Leading can be hard, but just as working under a good leader can be joyous, so can we bring joy to our leaders by serving well, trying our best, and by making it a blessing for them to do their job. Part of that is praying for our leaders, not just our political leaders. Lord knows we need to pray for our president, our governor, and all of those people. That almost feels easy to do because it's so apparent that they need it. But even praying for our leaders here at Westside, praying for your leaders at work, or our leaders in our families. We also are to serve without grumbling or without causing our leaders to groan. Sometimes our leaders ask us to do something hard or do things that we're kind of uncomfortable with. But they do so with good reason, helping to build us, helping to teach us something, and ultimately helping us to be more like Christ. And so how, along those lines, do we be good Christ-like leaders? Now, we may not all be managers. We might not all be pastors or church leaders. We might not be El Presidente. But we do all lead in some capacity at some time in our lives, whether it's at home, as a parent, whether it's your kids or someone else's kids. I think Eva's parented like 400 kids. Only a few of them are her own. Or sometimes it's just stepping up and organizing a random project. We don't necessarily think of that as leadership, but that's leadership. Part of being a good leader is knowing that we need prayer. If any leader doesn't think that they need prayer, the support of God Himself, they probably shouldn't be a leader. I know I myself covet your prayers, and I definitely need them. A worldly leader tends to seek what? Power, control, fame, pride, money, YouTube clicks. But a godly leader turns that kind of on its head. Leadership is a gift from God, and Peter tells us how to use such gifts that God gives us, like leadership, in 1 Peter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. A godly leader is a leader who serves, who builds up others, and thus glorifies God. Think of the scripture that Ben read earlier. What did Christ do? He washed his disciples' feet. He served them. Paul writes about some basic ways that we and our leaders are to live. In his letter to Philippians, he writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And to the Colossians, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Leaders, at least Christ-like leaders, are to be humble. They may need to offer correction from time to time, and sometimes leaders need to be corrected themselves. And just as those that they lead, they should do so with a humble spirit. Without godly leadership, there is chaos in our lives, in our families, in our work, and in our church. And without supporting our leaders in godly ways, there is also chaos. Today, God has given us various leaders, so how do we support them? How do we help them serve God? And when God puts us in a place of leadership, how do we do so in a godly way? Well, it turns out that God has thought about that too. It's like He knows what He's doing. When God first met His people at Mount Sinai, He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. The fire comes down on the mountain. Jessica was talking about that, relating to Pentecost. He says, you can be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, and priests are leaders of faith. And the people got so scared, they said, no, we don't want that. Moses, you talk to him, and we're going to go hide over here, and then Moses will tell us what to do. And so kind of plans changed. God still made a way. And now we get the fulfillment of that plan. This is why it's Pentecost Sunday. God gives us what he was originally going to do at Mount Sinai. God with us continually through the Holy Spirit. So if we think of the perfect example of a leader, we should think of God. And that is exactly who the Holy Spirit is, dwelling in us, showing us how to lead, and showing us how to serve. Lord, thank you for providing us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, and giving us opportunities to follow as well as to lead, Lord, and giving us the perfect example of your leadership, Lord. Help us to lead with humility, Lord, and support those who lead us with humility, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.